The depths of the human heart can be like a black hole. Anyone who knows their heart knows that the black hole exists somewhere in there. Now, black holes are fascinating things out there in the universe. I grabbed this from NASA just to make sure, like, what really is a black hole? And I thought this actually fits more appropriately than I could ever have imagined. NASA defined a black hole. They say black holes are huge concentrations of matter packed into very tiny places. So a black hole isn't actually a hole. It's actually just a really condensed section of space. It goes on. A black hole is so dense that gravity just beneath its surface, the event horizon, is so strong that nothing, not even light, can escape. So the gravitational pull of a black hole is so strong that nothing possesses enough energy to get out of it. Not even light, which has some of the most magnificent energy in all of creation. That's a lot of what death portrayed in scripture is like. Spiritual death is like this black hole, and it has sucked every human person into it. And the heart is infected with it. All of creation is infected with it. Our entire being is infected with this monstrous death which sucks everything in, and nothing has ever been released. Well, for much of history, nothing had ever been released. I don't want to give any spoilers at the moment. But our hearts, because we live in a fallen world, because, yes, death has been dealt with, it still has not been, it's defeated, but it's here. We feel this infection, and we have these black holes within us where there's places within us we don't even want to go because we fear we would never get out of the despair that we find in there. Places so dark that it seems that not even the light of God is permitted to shine or can shine. That is a lot like what Psalm 88 feels like. This is the darkest psalm in the entire Psalter. So let's read through it together. I am again reading from the Abbey Psalms. Forgive me, I never emailed you guys the translation for those who liked to follow with that fault of many things in life. The title begins with a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah for the choir master, intoned like Mahalat Leonoth, a maskil, for Heman the Ezrahite. And just a note as I read it, when you see Selah, I interpret that to mean go back to verse 1. So that's how you can follow when I do that. O Lord and God of my salvation, I cry before you day and night. Let my prayer come forth to your presence. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is filled with evils. My life is on the brink of Sheol. I am reckoned as one who goes down to the pit. I'm like a warrior without strength, like one roaming among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, like those you remember no more, cut off as they are from your hand. You have laid me in the depths of the pit, in regions that are dark and deep. Your anger weighs down upon me. I am drowned beneath your waves. O Lord and God of my salvation, I cry before you day and night. You have taken away my friends. To them you have made me hateful. Imprisoned, I cannot escape. My eyes are sunken with grief. I call to you, Lord, all day long. To you I stretch out my hands. Will you work your wonders for the dead? Will the shades rise up to praise you? O Lord and God of my salvation, I cry before you day and night. From the grave, who can tell of your mercy? From the place of perdition, your faithfulness? Will your wonders be known in the dark? In the land of oblivion, your uprightness? But I, O Lord, cry out to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why do you reject me, O Lord? Why do you hide your face from me? I am wretched, close to death from my youth. I have borne your trials. I am numb. Your fury has swept down upon me. Your terrors have utterly destroyed me. They surround me all the day like a flood. Together they close in against me. Friend and neighbor, you have taken away. My one companion is darkness. You may remember the six psalms we're looking at through Lent are six psalms of repentance. There are many other psalms of repentance, but these six are good daily psalms or frequent psalms because they cover the spectrum of the Christian life, and all of them, whether they be the darkest or the brightest, next week's is much more cheerful, they all call us to turn back to God, but none like this lament. So very simply, scholars divide several types of psalms. Some divide them into seven types. I don't find it very helpful to know what type of psalm I'm praying, because I think in prayer I really need to know two types of psalms. There's psalms of pain and psalms of praise, or more properly, a psalm of lament or a psalm of praise. This is clearly the first one, right? A psalm of lament, a psalm of deep pain. It is the darkest, absolutely the darkest. All psalms of lament and pain end with praise. They all do. And I just want to take us through the first three laments in the Psalms, just the first few verses, so you can see what how they usually end. And then we look at how this one ends. So Psalm 3, for example, Psalm 3 opens with, "How many are my foes, O Lord? How many are rising up against me?" But then, and it goes through more of a lament, but then it ends with, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. May your blessing be on your people." There's hope at the end, right? I know I'm delivered, and I can even ask that God would bless everyone. Psalm 6, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, reprove me not in your rage." The psalmist is in a bad place. And he talks about weeping so his couch is soaked with his tears. But he ends with, "The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord will receive my prayer." There's a confidence, there's a triumph at the end of verse 6. Psalm 13, one where he's on the edge of, "I think I'm going to die." "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" And there's multiple questions. How long will you keep hiding your face from me? How long will my foes trample over me? But then he ends with, "I will sing to the Lord who has been bountiful with me." Like, whoa, is this schizophrenia? Like, that was a radical shift in that psalm. And that's how the laments work. That's how the psalms of pain work. They always are sprinkled in with praise, but not Psalm 88. The closest thing we have to hope is the very first verse, which is itself a lament. "O Lord and God of my salvation, I cry before you day and night." It sounds good, "Lord and God of my salvation," but it's immediately followed up with, "I'm wanting you to live up to that because I'm crying day and night before you." A crying out psalm, that's usually how the laments are voiced. And so you read it, okay, and you expect to get better, like, oh yeah, this is bad. But I mean, we've gone through 87 psalms up to this point. Like, we know how the story ends every time without fail. God is king, we're delivered, he's our rescuer, our shepherd, our savior. And then we get to the bottom. "Friend and neighbor, you have taken away. But at least I have you." That's what you would think, right? "Friend and neighbor, you've taken away. My one companion is darkness." Hello, darkness, my old friend. Sorry, couldn't get out of my head the whole week, you know. What that means, my one companion is darkness. Oh my goodness. Have you ever been so lost or in such pain that you feel like nobody can understand? Only darkness can understand you. That's what no one's there who can understand or help me. So all that I'm left with is the oblivion of nobody. Have you ever been in a place where the only fellowship you share is darkness? You don't feel like you can relate to anything except the void, nihilism, nothingness. My life is in eternal ruin. There's no way out of this. It begs the question, which this psalm raises the question, which is held in tension until Christ, is, will darkness be the last answer? Is darkness going to have the final say? Because in this psalm, darkness has the final say. It's dark from beginning, and then at the end, my one companion is darkness. That is all that is left to me. That is all that remains. Psalm 88, then, if we are to pray Psalm 88, and if we're to accept this darkest of psalms as one of the inspired and anointed prayers of the Bible, we have to understand that Psalm 88 invites us into the depths of darkness. This is a prayer that invites you into the depths of darkness, perhaps places you will not go yourself if not led by the prayers of the Psalms. We worry that we'll never get out. Didn't the psalmist think that? Verse 7, your anger weighs down upon me. I am drowned beneath your waves. I can't get out. Where was the other one? Verse 17, they surround me all the day like a flood. Together they close me in. He feels overwhelmed. He's in deep and there's no escape hatch. Death permeates this psalm. It is never really, other than it being mentioned as the dead specifically, death is mentioned in a couple of its various wardrobes. For example, we have Sheol in verse 3. My soul is filled with evils. My life is on the brink of Sheol. Now, some translations just will translate that something different, like the pit or hell or other things. The Hebrew word is Sheol, and it's simply the place of the dead. So when you die, you go to Sheol. In the Greek language, it was called Hades. So those are the same concepts, Sheol and Hades. So he's just saying, I'm on the brink of death. And now, Jewish concept of death. Until Christ, the concept of death was a place of shadows. Like, he's describing verse by verse what death is like. You can even think of the way he... Well, you know, I'm going to have myself. We'll get to that in a second. I'm just going to say the way he describes God in the place of the dead. You'll notice that God seems very distant to the dead. But so that's Sheol we see in verse 3. We also have the pit in verse 4. I am reckoned as one who goes down to the pit. So they imagine this as just huge abyss somewhere in earth, right? Just this pit, almost like a black hole in a way. It's referred to as the grave in verse 5, like one roaming among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave. It's referred to as perdition or the place of perdition in verse 11. Will you work your wonders for the dead? Will the shades rise up? Oh, I went a verse early. Verse 11. From the grave, who can tell of your mercy? From the place of perdition, your faithfulness? It is referred to as dark in verse 12. Will your wonders be known in the dark? Well, he doesn't mean at nighttime. We know that the Psalms talk about rising up to praise God in the nighttime. Yes, his wonders are known in the dark. But this is not that kind of dark. This is a metaphor for death. There is no light. Like, it's not just light is hidden for the moment. There is no more light. It's helpful to see how the psalmists see death. It is a terrible villain in the life of humanity. And then the final one is oblivion. Oblivion's like nihilism. There's nothing. Oblivion in verse 12 again. Will your wonders be known in the dark, in the land of oblivion? Your righteousness. Doesn't Sheol sound like a great place? This is a lament that death exists in creation. What happened in the fall? Adam and Eve sinned, and God said, when you do, you will die. This is mortality. This is the plight of humanity. Death is the great evil. Now, one can say, well, wait a minute. Sin is the great evil. But we have to remember that we are in bondage to death because of sin. Sin was simply the chains that united us to death. Sin was our way into death. We actually don't owe a debt to sin. We owe a debt to death. Our sins are the wages, and we have to pay that off. Therefore, we belong to death. Death is the great evil that must be, if you will, satisfied, satiated, that must be dealt with so that humans no longer must be bound to this terrible, terrifying master. The greatest of horrors is death in the Psalms. It's the greatest horror is death. Why? not necessarily because everyone's afraid of not living anymore, but it's because of death being the new master. When death becomes your master, God can no longer be our master. And that's what he pines about, for example, in verse 5, where he says, like one roaming among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, like those you remember no more, cut off as they are from your hand. The horror of death is that the Psalms see this as separation, complete separation from God. So God cannot reach us there. It's a place where God doesn't have governance, because that's where sin is given its reign. Death is now the master. This is why he dreads it, because I will no longer know God. He won't know me. I will be as if I never existed, but then I can't know him is the follow-up in verses 10 through 12. Will you work your, this is verse 10, will you work your wonders for the dead? Will the shades rise up to praise you? From the grave, who can tell of your mercy? From the place of perdition, your faithfulness? Will your wonders be known in the dark, and in the land of oblivion, your uprightness? So, this could be saying, can anybody in Sheol ever stand up to give thanks and praise to God? It could be saying that. But the longer I've sat with this psalm, the more I think it's actually saying something a little different. It's saying that when you're in Sheol, there is no opportunity for you to stand up and praise God. Because there is no connection, no communion with God. You have been severed, and death is now. In fact, another psalm, Tyler might note offhand, one of the 60s, says that death becomes our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23 says. But somewhere in the 60s it says, death becomes our shepherd. That's why you cannot know the wonders of God anymore, the works of God. You don't see his righteousness. There is complete severance. There is a chasm that is unbridgeable. This is the wages of our sin. This is where humanity's headed. And Psalm 88 minces no words, and it does not even leave hope for salvation, because in the Psalter, up to this point, it's like, that's it. That's the end. This is what we deserve. End of story. So there's a terror. There's a dread of death. And I find it helpful to appreciate how menacing death really is, because Christianity has been given the great grace of God to scoff at death and to mock it, because we will never taste death, Jesus says. But when we understand what death does taste like, what praise should resound from our hearts that we do not have to taste this other than experientially through prayer, in praying this psalm. So why follow Psalm 88 into the black hole where light cannot shine? Why does this prayer exist? I mean, there has to be a reason beyond, well, it's a historical song, a prayer or song that someone penned down, and it sustained its way into our Bibles. Like, there has to be more than just a someone was feeling this way one day, right? It made it into the canon of Scripture. It has been prayed among all the other psalms for, well, beginning with the Jews 3,000 years ago and 2,000 years within the church. Like, Psalm 88 exists. Why does it exist? How is this prayer? Why is it inviting us into this black hole where we never see light? It's not to give ourselves a pity party. In fact, psalms like this will help you out of your pity party. We would rather sit and mourn ourselves and just sit there and let others give us light. But the Bible's giving us a way to embrace the darkness you're in and find hope in it. But why follow this psalm to the black hole? Well, first, because death has tainted every part of our lives, every part of our existence. We don't think about this often enough, but why do we want people to love us and praise us? Because of death. There's a part of us that has not been completely healed, that is worried that I may never exist again. And this life is my chance to be glorified, to be praised. We don't trust that the glory and praise is coming from the Father for all of eternity. We get led into stupid decisions, and we choose to be selfish and make choices of self-survival, which often is just an expression of sin, because we fear this land of oblivion. We don't trust And because we never deal with it. We don't actually sit down and look at death in the face and say, ha, I see your terror, but I raise you one in the name of Jesus Christ. What we also do, another reason to be pulled into this prayer is because we tend to distract ourselves from the reality of the darkness within with food and fun and friends and planning for the future. Don't we? Like, this is pretty much the essence of life on autopilot. What am I eating next? Who are my friends? And how do I get them to like me? And how do I have fun today or tonight? And what are we doing for the future? Who will I marry? How will I better my career? What school will I go to? Where will we move? What's going to happen if this person gets voted in the presidency or blah, blah? Like, this is the gist of basic biological life. And these things distract us. So we want to figure out, how can I better my wardrobe? We're just always looking for the next thing because it helps us outrun the darkness, the black hole inside. Why also pray Psalm 88? Because, finally, we have a guide. Christians do not pray this psalm exactly as it is. I don't mean we twist or tweak the words. What I mean is, you might remember this. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. When we pray the Psalms, we don't pray them only egotistically. They're not always about me. We also pray them Christologically. You cannot understand the Psalter if we don't understand the one who prayed the Psalter. David wrote most of the Psalms, but the reason we've always called the Psalms by David, even though he only wrote about half of them, is because David was the forerunner of the King David, mm-hmm. Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Mm-hmm. David wrote the Psalms and prayed the Psalms. Our David prayed the Psalms and lived the Psalms. And when we engage in praying the Psalms, we are lifting our hearts and souls along with Christ in that moment. This is why we can call the Psalms communion. It's because we are with Christ, voicing our voice alongside his voice when we pray the Psalms. Which is why, so beautifully, the poetry of the Psalms is different than our poetry. We like meter and rhyme. The Psalms, we like metaphors. The Psalms use metaphors too. That's one point of comparison. But the difference is that the Psalms version of poetry is that how can you make each line reflect the other line? So usually every verse is contained of two lines. And the art of their poetry is how do you make one reflect the other? And the beauty of that is that that's what's happening with bride and bridegroom, with the church and Christ, with you and Christ as you pray, is that he is voicing a prayer and you're responding with him, just like the Psalms literally do, a line and an echo, Christ and you echoing. And it's this play on with the husband and the bride, this intermingling, this communion, this oneness. We lift up our voice with Christ. He went through Psalm 88. It is very likely, this was my own thought, and then I saw two commentators say the same thing. I thought, well, there you have it. Witness of two or more. That this is likely something Jesus felt in the Garden of Gethsemane. The terror that he felt as he said, my God, that's on the cross. When he said, Lord, not my will. Father, not my will, but your will be done. Not as I will, but as you will. Like, he wanted this cup to pass from him. He knew the terrors of Sheol probably better than this psalmist even knew. Why? Because the Son of God knows the terrors of sin more than humans do. He sees what it does to his creation. We just think, I'm just too weak. It just happens to me. Like, he understands. He knows the terror of what lies before. This is his experience. It should be noted that this psalm is anciently portrayed. I don't know how far back. The only documentation I know is in the 1500s that this psalm was connected with Good Friday. We as a church have always prayed this psalm on our Easter vigil. You guys may remember, but this psalm is one that's prayed right as we finish the reading of the Gospel of John, and we prepare for our candlelight procession, which enacts the Jesus' descent into death. We pray this psalm right before we light the candles and go out, because this is what Jesus, we have a guide. He entered where this psalmist was terrified to go. He entered it. And so here's the truth we must understand if a psalm like this is to become prayer or make any sense to our lives. Is that death is the black hole from which no light can escape. No one comes out of the place of perdition, of Sheol, until Jesus says, little girl, I say to you, get up. Or Lazarus, come forth. Death is a black hole in which no light can escape. But Christ entered the darkness of death. He entered the darkness of death and overpowered it with the light of his life. Okay, so like a literal black hole has so much gravitational pull that light itself has no energy at all of its huge speeds to get out of it. It cannot outrun this pull of the black hole. And that's death in the Bible. Nothing escapes its grasp. Everything is tainted and nothing can get itself out. Death has become the shepherd of us all. And so Christ is, he gives himself over to death. He enters death and death can't hold on to him because the eternal source of life has way too much power and way too much energy that there is no created energy on earth that can hold him. Death had no dominion over him, Paul says. So he goes in and he says, catch me if you can. And he leaves it like it's nothing. And now death has this flaming hole burned through it from the coming of the author of life and then leaving it. There's this hole in the gate. It cannot hold anyone back anymore. And the dead are allowed to rise and leave. This is what the great gospel preaches, that how Christ has terrified and trampled upon and defanged the terror of death. Here's how Psalm 88 verse 5 put it. Our church fathers, who are so creative at seeing Christ in the Psalms, saw him in verse 5. Like one roaming among the dead. Like one roaming among the dead. Literally in the Hebrew, that word roaming is set free. Like one set free among the dead. That's so problematic to what it seems like the psalm is saying, that Robert Alter, who's one of those translations I've shared with you guys through email, he says this cannot mean that because it does not contextually fit. So he's probably using the idea of set free in the sense of a negative sense. My only freedom is to be confined in death. Like, so he puts it somehow like that. And but all the translations that seem to be more literal, I don't remember. What does the ESV here say? I don't remember if it's the New King James. One of them said something. The ESV says, like one set loose among the dead. You see, they capture the essence of the Hebrew. Like one who roams among the dead. This captures the essence of the Hebrew, this set free. And so the church fathers saw in that, that was a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Christ. How can the psalmist say, I'm going to be one like free among the dead? Death is not freedom, it's prison. Yet when Christ descends to the dead, this is my place now. Get out of here, death. Tramples on him. Christ walked in and out freely. And this was a foreshadow of him. Here's how Henry Patrick Reardon put it. I've been enjoying his simple book on the Psalms. I think it's called Praying the Psalms with Christ. It's very simple. He put it like this. Reaching to seize Jesus in the moment of his final breath, death found itself instead cast down and trampled by the rush of his abundant life crashing into that realm where the grave, hitherto undisputed, had so long held sway. The abundant life crashing into that realm. It's like, here I come, ready or not. And death was not ready. It was steamrolled and trampled. Much older, one of the fathers, St. Maximus the Confessor, he put it just so powerfully. He said, in this way, by enticing the insatiable serpent with the bait of his flesh. Jesus provoked him to open his mouth and swallow. This flesh proved poison to death, destroying him utterly by the power of the divinity within it. But to human nature, to us, it proved a remedy, restoring it to its original grace by that same power of the divinity within it. So Christ, his divinity within the flesh, goes to death, and death is poisoned by it. It can't stomach life. But then that same, his flesh coming into human nature, his divinity coming into the flesh, human nature has done the opposite and has given us life, right? So death dies, but life is enhanced. That's what happens to death and to us. He continues, for just as the devil poured out his venom of sin on the tree of knowledge and corrupted human nature once it tasted it, so when he wished to devour the flesh of the master, he was himself destroyed by the power of the divinity within it. Go, Jesus. And then Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15. Hebrews 2, 14. Since, therefore, the children, us, share in flesh and blood, he, Christ, himself, likewise, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We're delivered from the devil's most powerful weapon. Here, human, you're gonna die. So why don't you indulge and have sex and drink and rip off your neighbor to have the good life and to make everyone sing your praises and murder countries so that you can be the empire and the immortal one. And like, right, like you go through history, the devil has lied to us by saying you're gonna die and there's no way to deal with it but YOLO. You only live once. Carpe diem. Seize the day because there's no other. That's his weapon. But Christ gave us a great defense. He said, all right, death, expel all your power on me and let me know when you're done. And soon enough, death was crying uncle because the life was overcoming it. And Jesus said, you've had your last say. So my people, no longer fear death. For in me, you will never taste death. For in me, you are like one who is roaming and tromping around the realm of the dead, saying, oh, this puny kingdom, we've overcome that. And so we have hope through this psalm. But what this psalm does is it encourages not to ignore the dead parts within us, because those don't have to remain. We don't have to have black holes and places where we don't go into that door. We let prayer take us to the depths of the heart so that Christ can come to the depths of the heart and bring the depths of his love to the depths of that deepest darkness within us so that we can know the depths of his life and his forgiveness and his love and his kingdom. But until we're willing to go into that black hole with Christ, there will never be complete liberation and complete life and fruitfulness in this Christian life that we have. We cannot fully commune with him unless we allow him to fully dine in every place of us. And Psalm 88 gives us a way to mourn and lament the dead parts of us, the darkest parts of us, and say, this is everything you read in Psalm 88, this terror of death. We have to recognize that this is all the byproduct of sin, and that's still somewhere in our system. And Lord, this is where I would end up if you had not conquered and given me life. So please let no part of me rebel against you. Let all of it be open and healed by you. It is a fantastic invitation. It may have been Christ's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. The fear of death can lead us into sin, but despite Jesus knowing the terror of it, said, but I know it's not the end. So I will say yes to the Father where we say no to the Father because of death. He says yes to the Father, and that yes to the Father is what enables him to trample death. And so we pray Psalm 88 with Christ, Do not pray this in despair. Do not pray this as a, I'm going to figure out how to heal myself. Like, this is ridiculous. We can only understand psalms like this, in fact, all the psalms, if prayed with Christ. We enter Gethsemane with him. We enter the cross with him. We enter into his death because it is his death in which we find his resurrection life. We've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live. We gain his life because we die in and with him. And the imagery of the waters surrounding the psalmist are so fitting because this is how the Christian dies with Christ. Paul in Romans 6, where he also says death has no dominion over Christ. Paul in Romans 6 says that we die with Christ through baptism, that we may be raised to newness of life. The waters are our death. We're baptized so that we can die to our old life and to the ways of the devil and be raised in the ways of Christ. Psalm 88 gives us the chance to enter with Christ there so that we can rise with him in his resurrection. So praying Psalm 88 guides us to the depths of our heart that we may know the depths of Christ's love.